Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. We have been considering for a number of weeks the background to the astonishing success of the early church, with very few numbers, with considerable foes, and with nothing in the way of worldly resources. The apostles were able in a few years to found the church, to superintend its astonishing growth, and to so establish the church that it has endured for 2,000 years, and indeed not only endured, but has prospered to the point that today it is found in every corner of this globe, and indeed numbers somewhere around 1.5 billion adherents from one end of the earth to the other. How is it that this was accomplished? We have been looking the last several weeks at the power of the Holy Spirit. This is indeed the critical factor in the founding of the church. The Holy Spirit was prayed for. The Holy Spirit was promised. The Holy Spirit came and anointed Peter, and the Holy Spirit will convert thousands of those who listen to the message that he is to preach. And we acknowledged the last time how we need that Holy Spirit power in our churches today. If we are to see the kind of success in our generation that the early church saw in its. The other factor, that other essential factor in the growth of the early church is the message that it preached. It was both the presence of the Holy Spirit and power, and then the message, the kerygma, the proclamation that went along with the power of the Holy Spirit. If we had just had the Holy Spirit given to us without a message to preach, it would have amounted to nothing. And throughout Scripture, it is the Word with the Spirit that goes together. The Word alone leads to rationalism. The Spirit alone, that leads to fanaticism. It is the Word accompanying the Spirit. It is the Spirit empowering the Word together. Those two elements, the Holy Spirit in His power, anointing the proclamation of the Word, the message that is preached. And that message that is preached is that of Christ and His resurrection. It was this conviction that Christ had been raised from the dead that animated these early apostles, and in the Holy Spirit saw them transformed from quivering, cowardly individuals to bold prophets of the truth of God as they had witnessed it in the person and work in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These two things together, we must have the power of the Holy Spirit. We must have with that a clear understanding of the message that we are to preach. I believe that Peter's sermon is of special interest to one who endeavors to preach the gospel or to bear witness to Christ, even in an interpersonal or private manner. Because, after all, this is the first sermon. It is the archetypal sermon of all Christian sermons. Millions of sermons have been preached since then. But each one, I believe, ought to go back to this as its plumb line or standard by which we gauge how we are doing. Are we continuing to say, to preach the same things in the same ways as the apostles did? And it becomes for us a standard by which we measure our own preaching. Now let's look then at this sermon. It didn't really begin in verse 22. So let's just review the sermon from a different perspective, beginning then first with the fact that Peter began his sermon with the interest of his audience. Back in verse 12, they are asking the question, what does this phenomena of Pentecost mean? Others are asking, or stating rather, that they, the apostles, are full of sweet wine. Many of the books that one might read on preaching say that the way to begin a sermon is you begin with the interest of the people, their felt needs. You begin by answering or addressing the questions that people are asking. And while I believe that can be overdone, I believe that that principle is at work here. Peter, in his sermon, began by first dealing with the question of whether or not they were drunk, which he said, no, we are not. And then in verses 17 through 21, he cites Joel the prophet and says, this is that which was prophesied by Joel. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit that you are witnessing, and thereby answered the question that they were asking. And I believe in our own witness, this is an important principle. I just want to touch on it, but I do want to state it. I believe our message begins with the questions that people are asking. We don't just regurgitate the truth. We don't just give a historical lecture or a Bible study. We begin with the questions that people are asking and address those questions and relate them to the ultimate answer in Christ. I remember the bumper sticker that was popular a while back that said, Christ is the answer. Well, that's true. But we also need to know the question that they're asking to which Christ is the answer. All the questions that people have about life, the things that are disturbing them, are symptoms of a fundamental problem whose answer is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. What kinds of questions are people asking? Well, people are lonely. People are feeling insecure. They have no sense of self-worth. They are empty. Many who have indulged the flesh are burned out. They are asking that question that Peggy Lee asked in that haunting song, is that all there is? Is this all that life is about? And they want to know answers. They're looking at our world and they're seeing crime. And they're seeing violence, and they're seeing immorality, and drug abuse, and racism, and poverty, and monumental crimes that seem to have no solution. And people are asking these kinds of questions. What will come of it? Why are these things happening? Where are we going? And I believe our proclamation of the gospel begins with addressing the people's questions and then answering it, showing how it relates to Christ. Do you want to know why things are as they are? Do you want to know why you are empty and you feel burned out? Do you want to know why the world is in the mess that is in? Now, fundamentally, it comes back to the problem of living in a fallen world, the entrance of sin, separation from our Creator. The fact that we do not know God leaves us morally destitute and empty and feeling meaningless and the only antidote, the only cure for what ails us is to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us security and worth and fulfillment and meaning. And so secondly, Peter goes on then and preaches this very message that Jesus Christ is the answer. In verses 22 through 36, we're looking at the sermon proper, and the sermon proper deals with Christ. But I want to again say, at the end of verse 21, he has answered their question, but it's not enough. They want to know, what is this? He says it's the Holy Spirit. That is what it is. But the Holy Spirit is not an end in himself. The Holy Spirit did not come in order to glorify himself, but in order to glorify Christ. Now, that's what Jesus said in John 16 and verse 14. And so the Holy Spirit's presence is just a pointer to a greater reality. What reality is that? It is the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One might have expected, maybe Peter would stop at the end of verse 21, just talking about the Holy Spirit. Maybe he might have gone on to preach the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and to tell them about the third person of the Trinity. But that was not the point. All of our felt needs and questions are answerable. And I think far too many sermons and too much preaching today deals with the felt needs and gives a list of how to deal with this problem and that problem without relating it back to Christ. And what Peter does is he says, yes, here's the answer to your question about what this phenomenon means. It's the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't stop there. He says the Holy Spirit means this greater reality. It means what? It means that Christ is on his throne and has poured out this Spirit upon us, and he calls us all into fellowship with himself, as we will see. So first, he begins by preaching the life and death of Jesus Christ in verses 22 and 23. He begins very slowly, speaking of the life of Jesus. And though this is a fearless sermon, nevertheless, it starts with a low, as it were, doctrine of Christ. Listen how he describes them. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus from Nazareth. A human name. A man attested. Not the Son of God, but just a man attested to you by God. That word attested is used in ancient Greek of a mathematical proof. It's a strong word. He was attested or proven to be who he is by God with miracles and wonders and signs. And then even look, which God performed through him. He's not even attributing the miracles to Jesus. He says Jesus performed them, but actually it was God who performed them through him. So he is beginning tactfully, slowly to build a doctrine of Christ. Saying, just as you yourselves know. These are things that you knew about. He begins with the life of Christ and is confident that they knew certain things about him. I believe it's an important principle. And I've found that often the best thing to do with a person who is asking questions about the gospel is to just challenge them, read the gospels. Read Matthew and tell me what you see in this person, Jesus Christ. Watch what he does. See him deal with people. See him with the compassion, seeing the people as sheep without a shepherd. Weigh his words. Read the Sermon on the Mount. And tell me, do you not see in him a one who is unique, uniquely wise and uniquely wonderful? Is he not the most incredible phenomena that this world indeed has ever seen? Do you want to know about the gospel? Start with the person of Jesus Christ. Start with his work. Read about his life. Read and weigh and let those words sink into you. And that's where Peter begins. By the way, this sermon is likely to be something like Peter's outline. It is a sketch, a skeleton of all that he had to say. And so all of this is in abbreviated form. But he begins here with this Jesus Christ, whom God bore witness to. Then he goes on in verse 23 to his death. Now, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you're going to have to close your ears at this point and not read this next verse, because it's never stated any better than it is here. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Three words are used there. Predetermined, plan, and foreknowledge. The three words together add up to predestination. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, one reason he went to the cross is because God had decreed from eternity that Jesus should go to the cross. What's Peter's point? Peter's point is that anybody who wants to point at the cross and say, well, he couldn't be the Messiah because look at the shame that he endured. Look at how he was disgraced. How could one who was the Son of God be subject to that sort of treatment? And so Peter is saying, no, when Jesus went to the cross, it was not to some accident, some tragedy that took place. It was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was all according to his sovereign will and plan. And yet, see what he says. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And then in verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. You talk about confrontational preaching. None of this first person plural business about we this and we that. You nailed him to the cross. By the reference to godless men is the word lawless, actually. It's a reference to the Gentiles. By the Romans, in other words, they nailed Jesus to the cross and put him to the death. The contrast, unresolved. The mystery unresolved is that Jesus went to the cross by the plan and the foreknowledge, by the predestination of God, and yet they were responsible for what they had done. You nailed him to the cross. You killed him. You say, well, I thought God planned it, so how is it that they killed them? Because God is sovereign, and yet man is still responsible. And that's the message of the Bible from one end to the other. Just like Joseph told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You did it for evil motives. God did it in order to save a multitude that no man could number from every tongue and tribe and nation. Unresolved, unreconciled, yet both are true. God is absolutely sovereign. Nothing's out of control. He is ruling and reigning over all of the acts of history. And yet we're responsible for what we do, and come judgment day, we'll give an account for what we have done. You, by the hands of godless men, put him to death. And then he goes on and speaks in verses 24 through 35 of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. He's mentioned his life. He's mentioned his death. He's implied, or rather, pointed to their guilt. You did it. And then his resurrection and ascension in verses 24 through 35 are really the heart of the sermon. This absolute conviction that Jesus has been raised from the dead becomes the heart, the meat of the message that Peter has to preach. Verse 24, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and then he begins to quote from Psalm 16, and this begins a series of testimonies that form the basis of the apostolic conviction that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. And the three testimonies are the testimony of Scripture, number one, number two, the testimony of eyewitnesses, and then number three, the present presence of the Holy Spirit in their midst was the third item of testimony that validated the claim that the apostles were making and formed the basis upon which they were convinced that tomb was empty, and that Jesus was ascended as Lord and King over all. The scriptural testimony is found in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. It's contained in 25 through 28. We'll read it. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. And then here's really his point in verses 27 and 28. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Now, what's his point? Well, his point is in verse 29, so let's just keep going. Beloved, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. See, go back to verse 27. What does the psalm say? The psalm says that this Holy One is going to die, but he's not going to remain in the grave. And so, of whom was David speaking? Who is this one who's going to die and yet not remain in the grave? In other words, come out of the grave. Well, Peter's saying it's not David himself. How do you know it's not David himself? Well, because David is in a tomb. We all know that. He was buried and he remained in the tomb. The tomb was there in Jerusalem at that time. He decayed. And so it couldn't be speaking of David. Then about whom is it speaking? Well, so he goes on in verse 30. And so because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, and Psalm 132 says that God would do so forever, upon that throne forever, God had promised that. What was David saying then in verse 31? He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, referencing back to verse 27, nor did his flesh suffer decay. What was David speaking of? David was anticipating a descendant who would sit upon that throne forever, who would be put into the grave, but would not remain in the grave, but would come out, would burst the bonds of death, and would be raised, and who would be ascended, and who would take the throne of David, and would rule at the right hand of God forever and ever. It wasn't speaking of David himself. Then who was it speaking of? It was speaking of the Christ. So he goes on in verse 32 and says, this Jesus God raised up again. That's who David was speaking of. Some 1,000 years before Jesus ever appeared on the earth, this Jesus God raised up again. And so his second testimony is that of the eyewitnesses. Having appealed to Psalm 16, he then says, to which, in verse 32, we are all witnesses. We had seen this take place. It's not just Scripture. Scripture had said, yes, that he would die and rise, but we saw it ourselves. We saw an empty tomb. We saw a resurrected Christ. He ate bread with us. We touched him. 1 John 1:1, the thing, that which we heard and have seen and beheld and handled. A confirmation of the senses. You see, we'd heard him. We'd touched him. We had seen him. He was alive. He was raised from the dead. What Peter said in another context was true. In 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. These were not myths. This was not a fantasy. We were not dreaming. He was raised from the dead, and we saw it. We saw him alive. Paul says that he appeared to as many as 500 at one time. This was not some mass delusion. He appeared repeatedly. He appeared to crowds of people. He appeared to his disciples. When God asks us to believe, he doesn't ask us to take a leap into the dark. It is substantiated. The apostles weren't asked to believe just because Scripture said so, but because they witnessed it themselves too. And likewise, we believe, not because it's absurd. We believe because we believe the witness of the apostles who were there and saw the empty tomb and saw the risen and resurrected Lord. Now then, his third line of argumentation is that of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now he's finally given them the ultimate answer to the question, what is this Pentecost phenomena? This is the Holy Spirit filling who? Or whom? Why, the disciples of Jesus. Why them? Because what Jesus said was true. Because he was who he claimed to be, and he was raised from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven, and he determined who would receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was received by his disciples who believed his word. And the fact that they and they alone were the ones who had experienced this phenomena, these signs and wonders, who were speaking in languages they hadn't learned, the fact that they are the ones who received it is testimony and proof that Jesus indeed was alive, was living. And what you see right now is testimony and proof of the fact that it indeed has taken place. Jesus is alive. Then he goes back to Scripture again in verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see the contrast. God raised him. You crucified him. He's plunging the knife and twisting it on them. God raised him. There's God's vote. But you crucified him. And his argument is that because the Holy Spirit is present, the Scripture affirming the same thing that I'm saying to you by what you are observing yourself with your own eyes, it is evidence and proof that Jesus has been ascended into heaven, is sitting on the right hand of God, and therefore has poured out his Holy Spirit and given it as a gift to those who believe in his name. And that's why this phenomena is happening to those to whom it is happening. His message is Jesus is alive. He's not, He wasn't killed in such a way as to remain dead. He could not be held by death. He could not remain in its grasp. He's alive. And we have received the Holy Spirit as testimony and proof of the fact that He's alive. Now that's an important message for us to get across these days. Do people understand that Jesus is alive from the conduct of Christians, from the activity and the worship of the church? Or do they get the impression that this is some bizarre ritual? Do they get the impression that this is just another social meeting or a Bible lecture or a history lecture? Or do they get the impression that we believe Jesus is alive? He's on the throne. He rules. He's king. He touches us through His Spirit. We are in contact with the living God. His Spirit dwells among us and inhabits us and empowers us and guides us and directs us. He's alive. That's the heart of the apostolic message. He spends all of this time, the bulk of the sermon, to say the resurrection has taken place. He is risen. He is alive. He is on His throne. And therefore, he concludes the sermon calling for a verdict. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, make no mistake about it, that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let them all know. And then He'll go on in the passage we'll look at next week, demanding a verdict from them. You cannot, and Peter will not, leave this in the realm of interesting information about history and about the Bible. Nope, there's a living Christ. So know for certain He is Lord in Christ. And now what are you going to do about it? That's His point. That's why He says know for certain, because it is certain. Now what are you going to do about it? And they are going to ask Him, what shall we do in verse 37? That's the question that Easter points to. That's the message that is pointed to here at Pentecost. This is the meaning of it all. Now, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? You're going to just ignore all this? Testimony of Scripture, the eyewitnesses, the presence of the Spirit moving in the midst of a people. Are you going to ignore all this? Are you going to, by disobedience, crucify afresh the Son of God, to use the language of the writer to the Hebrews? What shall you do about Jesus Christ? That's our question this morning. That's the question way back then. That's the question that remains with us today. What will you do about Jesus? People get all turned off by religion and hypocrites and Christianity and all that. But so let's take it back to what the apostle preached. What will you do about Jesus? Say what you want about the church. What are you going to do about Jesus? As one who was dead and who was raised and who is alive and who is ruling and reigning, who is the judge of the heavens and the earth, who calls you to Himself. He is Lord. He is Christ. And you crucified Him. In other words, you sinned. Now, what are you going to do about Jesus? Please take the question to heart and ask yourself, what am I doing with Him? Do I recognize that He is Lord, that He is Christ, He is the Messiah of God, He's the very Son of God? Is He my Savior and my Lord? Have I received Him? Have I humbled myself before Him? Have I submitted my life to Him? Do I recognize His Lordship? Have I given up all pretensions of righteousness myself in order to receive the righteousness that He alone can give? He's alive. What are you now going to do with Him? You cannot ignore Him forever. You will vote. You will cast a verdict. Today and tomorrow and the rest of your life, there will be a verdict that emerges from your life, either passively through indecision, which is a decision itself, or by deciding now and in the present. What will you do with Jesus? He's alive. He is Lord. He is risen. He is Christ. And you have crucified Him by your sins. And now He invites you to repent and believe and be saved, you and all your household, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for our great Savior who is Lord. And I pray, dear God, that we might be under that lordship that he exercises. I pray for every heart here today, for the skeptic, for the cynic, for that one who is wrestling with sin and rebellion, to the hard-hearted one who will not hear, whether for the one proclaiming or for the message proclaimed, I pray, dear God, to melt every heart, that each one here would deal with Jesus as deal demands he be dealt with by surrender and recognition of his lordship. Dear God, we pray these things in Jesus' name and that he might be glorified. Amen.